All right. Well, thank you for being here. We are going to pick up where we were last week in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. The verse we're looking at tonight is, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And we're looking there at those four classes of spiritual beings of some sort. We're going to talk about that. That's going to be the topic. But I want to read into it, get a little bit of foundation. And we're going to look tonight at those verses, or that verse and those terms in there, and then go back and clean up the little scribbling I did on the board last week with the underworld and give you some references to that so you don't have to just accept my scribbling. And you do have a chart on your notes that put that together. But then also, I'm going to start, and I'd like to finish it tonight, but just go over angels, angelology, and you know, the ideal of just angels being these little creatures with wings that fly around. It's especially opening up in this verse, rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. There's all kinds of levels and sections that are going on here. This verse in Colossians, what is being discussed here, is the glory of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we begin in verse 15. It says, "He is the image," Colossians chapter 1, "He is the image and of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And right there, meaning image, last time we talked about, he is the radiance, he's the exact stamp, he is God. In fact, when we start talking about the angel of the Lord that appears in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of God himself speaking to man. If it's speaking to Abraham or Moses, Noah, the judges, we'll look at that. But anyway, Jesus Christ is the firstborn over creation also, meaning he's the one that's going to inherit. He created it, but he's also going to inherit it. It is his, like a firstborn child gets part of the inheritance. All of creation is his. "For by him all things were created." So not only is he inheriting it, he is the creator of all things, and says, "All things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." And again, those words can also refer to governmental powers like kings and governors. But in this case, it seems to be talking about the invisible powers behind the scenes that we don't see. And that's why it's kind of confusing, or it's a mystery to us, because we've seen a president, we've seen a governor, we've studied about kings. But as far as these rulers and authorities in heavenly places, it's much broader than just the term angel. And we'll look at that. So all these things were created by him and were created for him. And then it says, "He is before all things." Before all things were created, he existed. "And in him all things hold together." And a lot of those verses we'll get into starting next week. But he not only was existing before all things, everything is in a sense in Christ, and he is holding it together. We see that in Hebrews, where it says, by his powerful word, he's sustaining the universe. He did not just create it, like the concept of the deist. We'd be considered theists, that we believe in a transcendent God who is also immanent. That'd be a theistic belief. A deist would believe that God is just transcendent. He is so far away. He created the world and just watches it. And it's just like running in, you know, on its own. A lot of founders of our nation were deists. But this verse makes the impression that he created it, but he is also holding it together, or all things are being sustained by him. So the magic, that's a bad word, the miracle of creation is in a sense still happening, in the sense that Jesus Christ not just created it, but he's still maintaining and sustaining the universe that we live in. And that's the physical universe. But this verse that we're looking at tonight is talking also about the invisible or the unseen, we would say the spiritual. So chapter 1, verse 16 on your notes, the English Standard Version, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." And I think we did this last week. For by him all things were created, through him all things were created, and they were created for him. And the idea here is that by him or in him, he thought of the idea. He's the one who planned it before anything existed. He's got this potential. He's got this idea. And then he steps out and not only draws up the plans, but he actually executes it. And through him, through Jesus Christ, again, remember, this is God. This is the second member of the Trinity. This is the one who's going to take on flesh, and he's going to exist in human form. He's going to talk to people. So that's where we talk about God being transcendent. He's outside the universe, but immanent in the sense that he actually entered into history several times in the Old Testament. But in the Gospels, he entered into human history as a man. So in flesh was deity, and he entered it. So it was his plan. He then created everything. He enters it himself as part of creation, and everything exists for him. I mean, you can't get any more than Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He planned it, he designed it, he entered it and joined it as a human, as a man, and all of these things are working for him. And it's kind of hard when you start thinking about Satan and those who follow Satan, worship Satan, think Satan has power. Indeed, he does in an angelic sense. But there's no way he's ever going to conquer the Lord Almighty, the one who planned it, who created it, who entered it, who is doing all things for himself. Any attempt to overthrow the Lord it's got to backfire and work for the Lord. I mean, it's like you're in his creation shaking your fist at him. I'm going to do it my way. It's like, well, you can try, but you're going to hurt yourself. But in the process of hurting yourself, you're going to simply advance his plan. I mean, there's no way you can. It's almost like I'm thinking of, you know, like some kind of wrestling all star. What's that wrestling? It's not real wrestling. It's some people want it. I offended some listeners maybe. You know, that's fake. But it's like everything works for a play. It's always going somewhere. The results are set. Jesus Christ wins. So anything that happens on the way there is just going to just advance the plan of Jesus Christ. So anyway, for him, because of him, by him, all these things exist, whether things in heaven or on earth. And that's simply saying, I think here it's talking earth, the planet, or even creation itself. And in this sense, heavens would refer to the spiritual realm. We need to be careful because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis. That phrase, heavens and earth, is talking about the universe, the physical planet earth, and then the heavens, all the planets and stars that surround or that the earth is part of, the heavens and the earth, the physical universe. Here, when it says heavens and earth, it's probably talking, as it's going to follow up, the physical universe, just simply summed up as earth, and then the heavens, which would be the spiritual realm. And then it says next, the visible and the invisible. And then here's that list, whether thrones or dominions, and I'm going to try to write this down here, and we'll break these words down quickly tonight. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And this is talking about, I believe, and commentators, I think it's pretty much universal, these are talking about spiritual authorities. In a general sense, we'd say angels. But again, that's like a simple, elementary type word that you say angels, then you describe them as thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. It becomes a little more complicated. So thrones, let's go ahead and look at this. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. I think I've got that written down correctly according to the English Standard Version. And if you flip your page over on page 2 of page 7, the spiritual beings and classes of angelic beings. We're going to spend some time looking at angels tonight. But what we're starting with right here is what did I say?
You said 7.
Oh, point 7 on page 2. Yes. Thank you. If I make a mistake, please, and you think you can correct me, there's time, do so, because it'd be beneficial for everyone. Yeah, page 2, point 7, spiritual beings and class of angelic beings. These have a dominant place in this epistle right here, discussed in chapter 2, verses 8 through 34. Let me just see that verse here real quickly. Chapter 2, verse 8. Is it in here? So coming up in chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. If you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not done by hand, but by the power of God. And while we're looking at that, do we have those coming up here? Yeah, go ahead. Go to Ephesians. Just turn back to Ephesians. And you can see Paul mentioned this again in Ephesians chapter 1 and in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 1. There it is. This is a great verse here. I don't want to get too far out of line here. But Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin in in the middle of verse 19. The power of that God has released into our life by the resurrection of Christ. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him. So Christ has been raised from the dead and was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So these would be titles, again, spiritual. I don't think we're talking about kings and governors and presidents and Congress. I think we're talking about his overall, like we think of Jesus or God ruling. But I think the picture we see in Scripture is there's ranks of angelic beings, spiritual beings, that are been designed and set in place to manage different things for God as man lives out his life in history. And some of those powers, it didn't be similar to a president having the structure, the system. When one president leaves, there's a new president comes in, and there's already all the government positions are full. What's that called? There's a term for that. Everybody's worried about, Biden's people and the governmental powers that are in place. Like, a new president come in, but he can't do anything because all the bureaucrats. Thank you. That the bureaucrats come in, you can't change them. And in a sense, these would be God is ruling and reigning, and the angelic forces are the bureaucrats running his system for him. And we can see that in Jude, that those who rebelled are being held accountable. But if some of these would decide to rebel against him, he would have some bureaucrats working against his plan. And that's exactly what Satan is going to do. And what is being said here in these verses, that Jesus Christ is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be named, not only in the present age, right now, but also in the one to come. And now we're talking eschatology, another age is coming, and we're not all just going to stop and sit on clouds and play harps, or whatever. There's something going to happen. If this is the temporal age, and this is preparation for God's greater plan for eternity, some great things are about to take place that we can't even begin to imagine. But Jesus Christ is far above these. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. In Ephesians, flip over to Ephesians 6. And a familiar verse. And again, this sobers us up when we look at this right here. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord," as he's closing down his letter, "and in his mighty power." Us believers are to be strong in the Lord in his mighty power. We're to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against, watch this, the devil's schemes. So Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So the devil's got schemes. He would be one of the bureaucrats who rebelled against God and has got his own political agenda. And he's trying to draw us into supporting his plan against God's plan. That we can take our stand against the devil's schemes for our struggle right now today, as Paul's writing to the Ephesians, our struggle today is not against flesh and blood. Okay, our struggle is not against governors and presidents and Congress. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the spiritual forces of evil, our battle is not against other people. Our battle is not against the governmental bureaucrats of this age. It's these powers that are behind the scenes, the bureaucrats that have rebelled against God, and as it says, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the rulers and authorities, and against the powers of this dark world. So this dark age right here is in rebellion, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness. Belt of truth would be the truth, the word of God. The breastplate of righteousness, you can say that's righteousness in Christ, or actually choosing righteous, making righteous decisions. And with your feet fit with the readiness that comes from the gospel, please, ready to advance the kingdom of God. Your feet are ready to advance the kingdom of God in this dark age. So with the word of God in your soul, righteous behavior in your lifestyle, and with the ability to advance the kingdom of God by sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Nonetheless, this is just, again, Paul addressing these rulers and authorities in that sense. Now, what I've got here, I want to do this quickly and pick this up because of last week. And this is on your next page. When I'm going to show you this, I'm going to read some verses to you to clean this up, and then we're going to go into some angelology. This is the throne of God. This is a drawing I made a long time ago. And so it's not like glorious or anything, but you've got heaven here, the throne of God, and then down below here you've got the earth. You see the circle of the earth. This would be the inner earth or the heart of the earth. Here is the surface of the earth. There's the tomb. There's the cross. This would be the place called Hades. It's Sheol in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. The Greek translation of Sheol is the Greek word Hades. And that is the place the dead go. All the dead go. I'll read you some verses. The righteous dead go to Hades because everyone dies. No one can escape death. You live on the surface, but then you die, you go to the underworld. Now, everyone goes here. But the righteous die knowing that the Lord will redeem them from Hades or from Sheol. They'll be delivered. The unrighteous, the wicked, are never coming out. That's what we'll see some verses. So it then appears with a little more revelation, Luke chapter 16, that some are in a place of torment because they are there without God. There are some that are more in a place of, it becomes called paradise, a garden that is in Hades. So Sheol apparently has places, a place of torment, a place of, it's not eternal, because in Revelation, this is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, which is right there, Gehenna, the lake of fire. And that those are two terms. Gehenna is one term, lake of fire is another term. But death and Hades are thrown into here, and I'll show you that verse. And then there's, just to make this more interesting, there is an abyss that spirits like demons are sent to. We talk about angels that the bureaucrats that were supposed to be running the government for the Lord rebelled against him. Some of them were, they did not keep their place of authority but broke rank. They were removed and kept in the abyss or in Tartarus. and Tartarus is another Greek word we're going to look at. One of the problems that comes with the underworld, this discussion about the underworld, is the word hell. And hell is a word that Hades or Sheol is sometimes translated hell. That's two different words, Sheol and Hades. Sheol is a Hebrew word, Hades is a Greek word, and both, sometimes in the Old and New Testament, it's translated hell. But also, there's the abyss can be translated hell. Tartarus, where the angels are locked up in everlasting chains, is also translated hell. So you've got Tartarus, abyss, Hades, Sheol. All those words are being translated hell, which hell is the concept of a place of eternal punishment forever. And you go there and God is going to leave you punished there forever. And the way out of it is to turn back to him towards Christ who paid our sins on the cross, and that's a way of escape. There's no salvation for angels. Angels, apparently, they're blocked into a place of, we keep using that word, bureaucrats. They work for him. They're messengers of the Lord. They work for him. But if they break rank, there's no repentance. It says, for surely, Hebrews writes, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. In other words, mankind has his time on the earth to come to God through Jesus Christ and be saved. Angels, Jesus did not become an angel to die for angels. It talks about the angel Lord. He took on the form of an angel, the form of a messenger in the Old Testament. He did not become an angel like he became a man, because when he became a man, he stayed a man. When he was resurrected, he was a man. When he ascended, he was a man. When he comes back, he's a man. He's God, but he became a man eternally. So that's the problem there with those terms. But then also the word Gehenna, which means the valley of Hinnom in the Hebrew, that is translated hell. And then lake of fire, which means, I'll show you the words here real quickly. It's the Greek words for lake of fire, which is not Gehenna. There's two different references. Is also called hell. So you can say lake of fire, hell. Gehenna, hell. Hades, hell. Sheol, hell. Abyss, hell. Tartarus, hell. And so it becomes very weird. And you just think of this burning pit in the middle of the earth, but many other things are taking place. So with that being said, you've got the little chart there on your page that you can see besides the little diagram here on the screen. Very quickly, underworld versus Sheol. So we go to the Old Testament Sheol, this place right here, this compartment. The word is used 65 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated as grave, hell, or just Sheol, because the word is Sheol. They just bring it over into the English. So sometimes you read grave in Psalms, you know, save me from the grave. That's the word Sheol. It's talking about this underworld. This is a temporary state for souls where they go after they've lived their lives on the earth. This is temporary, because everyone in Sheol or Hades throughout the understanding of the Old Testament, New Testament, is going to be placed somewhere. The righteous are going to be redeemed out of Sheol. The wicked are going to be sent to eternal fire or damnation. This is temporary on both the righteous and the unrighteous. It's temporary. Now, the unrighteous, it's temporary until they're moved to a permanent place. It's like a holding cell until they're in, you know, total confinement, where the righteous are in a holding cell with the plan of them being released into God's presence. It's used 35 times. Now, here we go. Interesting thing here for you. I don't know if you want to know this, but to help make sense of this, that there's terms for this. They're in the Old Testament, it's called the writings, it's called the law, and it's called the prophets. So like when Jesus was talking on the road to Emmaus, he, from all the writings, the law, and the prophets, he brought scripture from the writings, the law, and the prophets to tell the disciples that it says in the writings, the law, and the prophets, that he was going to be raised to life. That's one of those trips you'd like to have been on, that trip walking to Emmaus, as Jesus was explaining after the resurrection, using scripture from the writings, the law, and the prophets, that all of them were saying, hey, you knew I was coming back. It says it right here. It's like, and then he's explaining, it'd be a great Bible class to be in. But the writings are the 24 Hebrew books of the Old Testament. The writings consist of, here it is, I've got it right here. There are 24 Hebrew books, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Psalms, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. That's one book. In our Bible, it's two. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles. That's one book in the Hebrew. 24 books in all make up the writings. The law is the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's not just Deuteronomy. It's Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then the prophets, there's two groups of the prophets. There's the former prophets, which are what we'd say, Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings, which again are, they're just one book. 1st and 2nd Samuel is one book. 1st and 2nd Kings is one book. So there's four former prophets, Joshua, Judges, the book of Samuel, and the book of Kings. That is the former prophets. And then the later prophets, fortunately, we've gone through all of them over the years, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the big books. And then there's one more book called the Minor Prophets, and that's 12 of them, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. That's all one book. Now, we would have 12 books, and we've gone through all of those. So that is the writings, the law, and the prophets. The point for saying that, in the writings, the word Sheol is used 35 times. And again, that, as you can see right there, that's in books like Psalms and Proverbs and Job. In the law, it's written seven times. Sheol is used seven times in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and 19 times in the prophets. We're using the word Sheol. Now, Sheol is the Hebrew word, but when they take the Hebrew scriptures and translate them into Greek, called the Septuagint, they write it like this, the Roman numeral 70, Septuagint, because supposedly 70 Jewish scribes translated from Hebrew into Greek. The Hebrew word Sheol is translated as Hades. And that's why basically Sheol and Hades can be seen as, you know, the same thing. Described in Scripture. Here we go, point C, bottom of page 4. This is about Sheol. In Psalms 89, 48, what man can live and never see death? Okay, that's common sense. It's a rhetorical question. Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? You're all going to die. You're all going to Sheol. Who can deliver you? Well, the answer is going to come up. The Lord can deliver, but he's only going to deliver the righteous. Job 7, 9 through 10. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. Once you enter Sheol, you're not coming back. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. So once you go down, you can't reverse the gravity. You can't reverse the system. That answers some questions about ghosts. People talk about ghosts and being haunted by dead people. Scripturally, the answer is no. Once you die, you go to this compartment of Sheol, and I'm basing it on Old Testament right here, and then you get into the New Testament. And the Old Testament, once you go there, you can't not die, and you can't not go here when you die, and when you get there, you can't come out. You're there. Just like, can you go to heaven? I'll be right back. I'm going to go to heaven. No, you're not. You're going to stay in your body. You're not going anywhere. And so that just is interesting. We talk about ghosts. If there are ghosts or spirits, well, there you go. Now we're getting into the rulers and authorities, demonic activity. It's not dead people coming alive. There may be someone imitating a dead person, there may be a spirit imitating them, but they don't come back. They can't come back. What about Samuel? Now you've got Samuel coming back and talking to through the witch, which scared her silly. If you remember, when Samuel was brought back, well, the Lord would have allowed Samuel to come back and prophesy one more time to Saul. And said, he says, why did you disturb me? Because they were doing necromancy. They're actually trying to get people, witchcraft, trying to get people to come out of here and talk to them and gain more information. And the witch of Endora which was illegal according to Saul's own law, which is in line with God's word. But he didn't have a prophet, so he went to a witch to get information. So she was practicing calling up dead spirits. Well, she wasn't bringing people out of Hades. You can't. She was bringing in demons that were giving her information and misleading people. And she freaked out when guess who shows up? Someone from Hades actually shows up, and it's Samuel. And all of a sudden she saw everything. She's like, "Ah, you're Saul." And she was just, well, you can read the story. She was freaked out about it. Nonetheless, Genesis chapter 37, verse 35 says, "All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused." That's Jacob when Joseph was disappeared. He refused to be comforted and says, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son." He thinks Joseph has died, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. He says, "No, I can't be comforted. Joseph is here. I'm going to just mourn until I die and rejoin him in Sheol." Psalm 9:17, it says, "The wicked shall return to Sheol. All the nations that forgot God shall return to Sheol." Psalms 49:15, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." This is talking about a righteous person will be, notice right there, ransomed. That is the ideal of a price being paid, which is pointing directly to Jesus Christ, paying the Redeemer, paying the ransom on the cross. Many things he does on the cross besides redeem us from sin. But nonetheless, the saints of the Old Testament died knowing there was a day coming. They didn't understand it fully, just like we don't understand end times fully. We can look at the cross and be confident of it. They were not confident, or really, they were confident, weren't sure how it was going to take place, but they knew deliverance was coming. That's Psalm 49:15. Psalm 86:13. "For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." And Proverbs 15:11. "Sheol and abandon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of the children of man." One of the things that points out is God can see into here. In fact, you can't escape God. Even if you go to Sheol, another verse says, God is there. It's like now his presence is not like going to heaven, but you can't escape even there. God, if you're there for judgment, you haven't escaped God and gone into Sheol where God can't find you. No, when you get there, he's waiting for you there too. You cannot escape the Lord. Now, this is saying Sheol and abandon, and the word abaddon, I've got it there in the, you can see the Hebrew, reading it backwards, hell and destruction are before Yahweh. And notice how you can see right there how they translate. You can see in the English transliteration of that first box, Sheol is at the top, and it's translated there in the interlinear, hell. And so right there, just it's hell instead of Sheol. And destruction. So hell and destruction, or Sheol and destruction, are open before the Lord. Amos 9:2, "If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down." This is talking about a nation trying to escape God. If they dig down to Sheol, I'll dig down and get them. If they try to escape to heaven, you can't escape God, meaning his presence is everywhere. Point D, translated in the Greek, in the Septuagint, as Hades, 61 times. When they took the Hebrew into the Greek, the Jews or the Hebrew scholars took Sheol and translated into Hades 61 times. And now point two, Hades in the New Testament. Now we're in the New Testament mentioning the word Hades. Matthew 11:23. Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." In other words, Jesus is condemning Capernaum there on the coast of the Sea of Galilee because he has come and done miracles, and they refuse to respond to God's Son, the Creator himself, the ruler of the authorities and powers of the angelic realm, and they refuse to respond. He says, if I would have done this in Sodom, they would have repented. There'd still be a Sodom. People say, I wonder where Sodom's at. You'd be able to find it because it would still be there, Jesus says. He says, so when judgment comes, he says, I tell you, Capernaum will not be taken into heaven. Capernaum will be sent down into Hades. That's Matthew 11. Matthew 16, 18. And I tell you, talking to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, up north of Hazor, up in north on the northern outside the northern border of Israel. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, actually the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. So the gates of Hades will not prevail against or overcome the church. So whatever the church is doing, possibly delivering people from death, possibly delivering people from a life or an eternity in Hades, nothing they can do to can stop the church. The gates of Hades will not prevail or overwhelm the church. Acts 2:27, verse 31. This is, again, I don't have the whole thing written here, but this is Peter quoting from the Psalms, referring to Jesus. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption or destruction or decay." And Jesus on the cross, I'm sure you'll look at the verse here in a little bit. I'm not sure if I've got it written down here. But Jesus had been saying throughout his ministry, the Son of Man will spend 3 days in the heart of the earth. 3 days in the heart of the earth. That's why I'm confident, at least to attempt to put it here, the heart of the, he goes down to Hades. He's in the heart of the earth. He'll be in the heart of the earth, but after 3 days, he'll return and come out of there. And the reason he can say that, I mean, Jesus is God, but he's got scripture because Acts 2:27, quoting out of the Psalms itself, is a verse about the Christ. "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades." He's going to go to Hades, but he's not going to stay there. He will not be abandoned. In fact, "or let your Holy One see decay." Two levels. His soul is going to Hades. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, that's not Hades. Wait, hold on. "Today you'll be with me," and Jesus is going down to Hades. He's going down to Sheol. He's going down to the heart of the earth. The thief on the cross is going to die. Everyone who dies goes where? They can't avoid death. They can't escape going here. He says, "Today you'll be with me," and he says paradise instead of Hades. But also, he's going here knowing I will not be abandoned there. But interesting, it says, and you probably picked this up before, even again tonight, "or let your Holy One see corruption or destruction or decay." His soul is going here, his body's going into the tomb. Meaning his body's going to be laid here, and that they're just going to wrap him up and leave him lay there until his body decays, and they'll collect the bones and put him in an ossuary box. I know you won't. God is not going to let his Holy One see decay. He's going to die. He will be buried. But after 3 days, he's not going to decay. He's going to be resurrected. And so his soul is here, not going to be abandoned. His body's here, dead, but not going to decay. How do we know that? It says that in Psalms. It's quoted in, and Peter picked that up in Acts chapter 2. Point D, the word Hades, or the reference to Hades, is never found in the epistles. Interesting, paradise is mentioned. We'll look at that. Revelation uses Hades 3 times, but it is always followed with the word death, which is thanatos. You can see it here. Meaning it's always going to be said as two things. Meaning you can't, this is Hades or Sheol does not equal death. Death is its own identity. Hades is its own identity. Because the term is in the scriptures, it says death and Hades. And so here's your examples here coming out of Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 13 through 15. This is 2 of the 3 times. I'm just going to read it here. You can see it coming up as we go through the words here. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades," or Thanatos and Hades. You can see the Greek transliteration or the Greek text there. "Gave up the dead who were in them." So, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Then, okay, the dead that were in here, this is the saints, the righteous, have already been redeemed from here. This is the end. the righteous have already been taken to heaven or been delivered from Hades, as promised. But remaining there until the end are all the unrighteous. Hades gives up their dead. In other words, where do they go? They go to face the great white throne judgment, and there they're going to be evaluated. Books are going to be opened. Their name is not in the book of life, and they're going to be cast into the eternal lake of fire. So they're going to be... See, the saints are going to end up going here. When you die, you and I will not go to Hades. I'm sorry, maybe you're like, oh, I get to see it. No, I'm sorry. Since Christ died and was resurrected and ascended, even it says in Ephesians, when he ascended, he led captivity captive. And it's like, what does it mean he led captivity captive? These people were captive in Sheol. They can't get out, the righteous dead. But they were promised, you will be redeemed. So when Jesus ascended, he led the people here with him. They are in the presence of God. So when we die, we will be with Christ. So we're not going to get to go maybe sometime in the afterworld, or we can take tours as we go visit Jerusalem, the archaeological sites, and we go see the ancient archaeological sites of the underworld or something. I don't know. I'm making that up. But probably not, because the dead are given up, and then they're judged and sent to the lake of fire. And then it says, right here, watch this, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This compartment right here, Hades itself, Sheol, is thrown into. Now again, these are not necessarily the exact location, so do not use this as some kind of a map into the underworld. I got the lake of fire out here somewhere. This compartment will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, lake of fire, you can see right there, I've got it written down there, lake of fire is the word for the Greek. It's limni to pyros. You recognize the word pyros, pyrotechnics. That's fire, and then to is of, and limni is lake. So it literally means lake of fire. And so Revelation talks about a lake of fire where Hades will be, or Sheol, will be sent at the end after it's already been emptied of people. It goes on and says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the second death, no one wants to experience the second death. We all will die the first death. But the first death is promised a resurrection. And that resurrection is not necessarily just for believers. I believe I'm going to die, unless, of course, the rapture takes place. I will die, and I believe there will be a resurrection where I will rise from the dead and to be with God in a resurrected body forever. But this resurrection possibly refers to even at the end, when death gave up, or Hades and death gave up the dead that were in them, they came back. Maybe they're going to be resurrected also, but they're going to face the second death. We will never face a second death. It's given man to die once and then face the judgment. We die once, our judgment, we've been born again, righteous in Christ. We will be resurrected. We'll live with Christ forever. But those that rejected Christ, it's given them to die once and then face the judgment. And now they can't go into eternity with God. They're going to be sent where death is gone, where Hades is gone, where Satan is gone, where the beast and the false prophet have gone. Everything that is unclean is going to be sent there. Hades, death, the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, and all these that were brought out of Hades and judged, no place for you. Except you got to die again. They die, their resurrection bodies, they die a second time in a resurrected body, which is like, I think would be pretty terrifying. Nonetheless, that is the way I'm putting that together. Those are the verses. Obviously, there's other ways of looking at this. Point three, paradise. In the Hebrew, the word is pardes. I'll just write it down very quickly. P-A-R-D-E-S. And this basically is translated three times that we got Song of Solomon. It's translated as orchard. Nehemiah 2:8, it's translated as forest. Ecclesiastes 2:5, it's translated as parks. So it's a park. It's an orchard. It's a forest. Then, in the Greek word paradosis is used 27 times in the Septuagint to translate these words. You know, park, orchard are translated paradise. But paradise is also used to translate the word in the Greek is, or the Hebrew word, which is G-A-N. If I wanted to show off here because I'm working on Hebrew, then it'd be something like that. This is a noon sophit. This is gan, which means garden. Now notice this is a different word. This is a Hebrew word. Gan is a Hebrew word. Paradise is translated these ways in the Old Testament, in our English. Gan is translated garden, which is pretty close to a park, an orchard, a forest. And so, paradise is used to translate, wherever it's a garden, it's translated paradise. And that's where you get, for example, in the Septuagint, Genesis chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and that would be in the Septuagint, and not in the English. Septuagint, they're going to put in there paradise, which is another word for pardes, park, orchard, forest, but is using for garden. So you can see how we're talking about Hebrew, Greek, English. And in the middle of that right there on page 6 was the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, or the tree of life was in the midst of paradise, which is not the word pardes, park, orchard, forest in the English. Paradise used to translate garden where the tree of life was in the middle of it. So you see there's two words trying to capture the idea of park, forest, garden. Now, paradise, or paradisos, is used three times in the New Testament, and you'll find this interesting, possibly. First of all, Luke 23, verse 43, on the cross, Jesus says, and he said to him, the thief that called to him for help, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. That is this word, paradise, or paradiso, which is would be in the if it's not Hebrew, but it'd be a garden, but it's paradise. And Jesus, like I said, is going here to the underworld, the heart of the earth. They say, well, he's going to go to heaven today. Jesus is going to go to Hades, but he's also going to be in heaven because God's presence is everywhere. And the thief goes directly to heaven to be with Jesus. It's like, if we put this in a systematic form, Jesus is going to die, go to the heart of the earth, and be resurrected in his body. He's going to go here and here, possibly a trip over here to Tartarus. But he's not going to, we're talking about Jesus. So the thief is going to die, go here, and be with Jesus in paradise. Notice the tree was in the Garden of Eden. The tree is in paradise here in Ezekiel. And in Revelation, the tree of life is in the paradise, which is in heaven, because when captivity was taken captive, paradise was taken up into heaven. And well, how do you know paradise is in heaven? Well, I'm glad you asked, and I'm glad I've got a verse. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 through 4. You've got right around the year 56 A.D., the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul is writing. And he's talking about himself here. We could go through the whole thing. Apparently, Paul had a vision and was caught up into heaven. I'd love to tell you the background of the whole thing. But he says, I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I was there. I was in, caught up. Not here, not in the garden, but paradise was up. He went up there. In fact, he describes it. I was caught to paradise. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. In other words, he saw things that was beyond. Does that mean he was told, shh, you can't say them? Or I was looking at things that we don't have the capacity to explain what we're talking about. I saw things that, yeah, I would like to write it down and tell you, but it's
I saw it. I can't tell you. Why can't you tell us? God told. I don't know what to say. It's beyond human. Again, that's the way I interpret that. But he was taken up to paradise. He calls that paradise, which is in heaven at that time. Revelation 2, verse 7. To the one who conquers, Jesus says, I will grant to eat of, guess what? The tree of life. You've got to assume it's probably a direct connection to Genesis chapter 2, the tree of life in the garden, paradise. I mean, you don't have to, but you got a tree of life in Revelation, you got a tree of life in Genesis. Are they the same? It sure be a nice way to start and end the story with the same tree. But nonetheless, I assume it's the same tree of life that man could not eat from because a cherubim was put there to protect him from eating from it after he sinned. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the paradise of God, if we put this into context, this is heaven. The paradise of God, the garden of God, is here with the tree of life, which Jesus said he was going. Now, was Jesus saying, today you'll be with me and I'm going up here to the paradise of God? But he's telling everybody else he's going here. I think Jesus went here, led captivity captive, took paradise up here. And now Paul, living after the resurrection, when he was taken in a vision, he was taken up to paradise, saw things he couldn't see. And Jesus now promises us, or the readers of Revelation in 96 AD, that if you overcome, I'll give you the right to eat from the tree of life. Where is it at? It's still in paradise. It was in the garden, it was here, and now it's here. I think I've got a reference there in Ezekiel, you can read that. Other things, Abraham sighed. I should read this, Luke 16. I'm going to go to Luke 16 and read this in the NIV. Luke 16. I'm going to try to stop a few moments. I'd like, even minutes is an exaggeration. Luke 16, verse 19. I want to read this to you. And just see if there's a couple questions or something that would... I'm leaving a gap here. Here's a... This story... reveals a lot. It's a story. It's a true story, or it's a parable, or an allegory, or a metaphor. People go both ways on it. It begins in chapter 16 of Luke, verse 19. There was a rich man. Now, I don't want to railroad my theology or my interpretation, but I'm going to support it by saying, when you begin a story, there was a rich man, you're talking about there was a time in history that this rich man was here and was living. If you say, it is like there was a rich man, or it's similar to a, and you begin using a metaphor or an allegory, there's two ways of starting those stories. Some people think Jesus is saying, it's kind of like this. It kind of gives your story a moral lesson, like the rabbit and the turtle or whatever. You know, it's like, was there really a rabbit and a turtle racing each other? Or was it just a metaphor, an allegory? So you decide. I'm going to approach this for our purpose tonight, that Jesus is describing the logistics of the underworld. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate, there was nothing wrong so far with being rich. Solomon was rich. Nothing wrong with being rich. But it's going to be his attitude. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Nothing righteous about being a beggar and being poor. But it's this guy's attitude or his response. Lazarus, covered, now this is not Lazarus that died and came back. This is just another name. Covered, and again, he's giving him names. Doesn't name the rich man, but he does name the poor man. The rich man, I'm not going to give you his name because he's being judged. But Lazarus, we'll mention him. So maybe it's a real guy named Lazarus, but probably not the same Lazarus. Covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died. Now watch this, this is interesting. This is what happens in Jesus' mind, his teaching, when a person dies. The time came and the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Basically means they carried him to be with Abraham. He's going to go to the same... Now, where did Abraham go? Well, where did Jacob think he was going to go? Where does Jacob think Joseph went? They went to Sheol. Jacob thinks Joseph in Sheol. He's going to die and go to Sheol. So where did Abraham go when he died? He went to Sheol. So now Abraham is there. So if Lazarus dies, he's going to go to Sheol, and he'll be beside who? Abraham. I mean, it's at Abraham's side. It's not like, you know, an operation or something. He'll be by Lazarus, by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham. Okay. Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. No mention of angels. Just doesn't say anything about angels. And then it says, in my English NIV, in hell. In hell. Well, that's not, you can see your footnote. It's got a footnote right there. What is it, the footnote? It's Hades. In Hades. So in here, Abraham had to go to Sheol. You got that? Abraham's in Sheol, which is the Greek or the Hebrew word that's translated Hades. So Abraham went to Hades. The beggar went to Abraham's side, which would be in Hades. The rich man goes to Hades. It's in the Greek. It's in the English. They call it hell in the English. Does it make sense? Everybody's here. Now we get into these compartments. In hell, or in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away. So in other words, the righteous are all over here by Abraham, which we call paradise, Abraham's side. But over here, far away, being rejected, are people that are in torment. They're all in Hades. So that's why we've got, you know, potentially a garden side of Hades for the righteous dead waiting for resurrection, and the unbelievers, the ungodly, over here in a place of torment. Again, I'm getting that from this story. I mean, that's where I'm getting that information from. If that's not true, and they're all just sitting down there in lounge chairs, you know, wondering what's going to happen next. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. Which means, over here in Abraham's side, what do they have? Rivers. Water. Over here, they've just got fire. Best thing I could do, if he would just dip his hand in the river and just reach over here and just touch my lips with it. So over here, if there's rivers, there's going to be trees, like the tree of life. I mean, I'm building on the story. You don't have to accept it. But Abraham replied, son. Interesting, he calls him Father Abraham, and Abraham calls him son, which means this rich man is probably a Jew, a member of the Abraham's family. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Now that great cavern, in my thinking, my teaching, is right here between these two places, illustrated by this silly little drawing. In some people's explanation, again, I give them, I don't agree with it, Lazarus is up here in heaven, and he's gone up here with Abraham in heaven, and the rich man has gone to hell, and the great chasm is, see, this distance from heaven to hell. That's fair. I would think that's very simplistic Sunday school way of analyzing it. I may be making it way more complicated. Maybe we want to stay simplistic. Okay, but Abraham replied, son, remember that's okay, but you're in agony. Watch this, verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, then I beg you. This is great. I've got to quit. I'll read this and I'll quit. And he answered, then I beg you. The rich man's calling from the place of torment over to Abraham, or from hell to heaven to Abraham, which that makes no sense that Abraham's already here, because Jesus hasn't died yet. He then answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. So the guy's aware that his brothers aren't dead yet. Let Lazarus go back to life. You know, let him be like a ghost and come out of Hades and tell, warn my brothers so that they don't end up here. Wouldn't that be great? Abram replied, watch this. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Now listen, Abraham lived before Moses, and Abraham lived before probably all the prophets except Noah and Methuselah and Enoch. So Moses is aware of all that history, or Abraham's aware of all that history, at least in this account. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the texts of Scripture. No, Father Abraham, he says, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. If someone comes back like a ghost and says, I've been to hell, they'll repent. Oh yeah, that will work. Let's just go around and scare people. Watch. Watch what Abraham says. He said to him, if they do, this is humbling, this is sobering. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. That's Jesus. That Jesus is saying. He says, Abraham said, listen, if they won't listen to the scriptures, if someone is resurrected from the dead, they won't be. If Genesis and Exodus and Psalms and Jeremiah is not enough to convince people that they need God, someone coming back from the dead is going to have no impact on their life. Which is exactly what Jesus is about to do. And it's like, if they've rejected the prophets, they'll reject the resurrection. So it's just kind of an interesting story there. There's many other things that we've got here. I'll pick this up next week. I'm going to ask you if there's some questions. I'll pray, and then if you guys want some questions, we'll do that. Or you can leave the camera running if you want to. Some people may want to watch the questions.
It's up to you.
You can leave it running. See if anybody, you can just see the numbers. If all the numbers go down to zero, then we go.
They don't go down.
They don't go down?
I don't think so. They've never gone down, though.
Might as well no one ever hangs up. We'll find out. I'll pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into the Scriptures. We thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, to hear Moses and the prophets speak to us. We do ask that we'd handle these things diligently, that we would honor you with our lives, but also humbly and seriously consider the effects that we have on with our own decisions and the effects our decisions have on history and other people. We ask that we live a life that is pleasing to you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being here. Now, if you have no questions, you can just close your Bibles and run out the door. But if you've got a question or a comment or an observation,
please. If I'm going to leave this running and someone has a question, you need to repeat the question.
Okay.
And then.
Now, yes, sir.
So where did Samuel come from when the witch called him?
Samuel would have been in.
And he called. He came back.
It would appear. See, that's what I'm saying. If God can do what he wants. Right. No one can come back. But God would have brought him back up. And then you got to think, the other idea would be, it was a demon, and some teachers have said it's a demon impersonating Samuel. The problem with that is the witch was freaked out. If she had been working with demons before, she would not have been freaked out. But she was actually, oh my gosh, this is really working. And also, the things he said were absolutely true. And he says, tomorrow you'll be with me, which means Saul would die and go here. So I think I would say one option is it was just a demon impersonating Samuel, which is probably most necromancing is exactly that. I think God used that opportunity to. Now the same thing, you could ask the question: how did Moses and Elijah get on the Mount of Transfiguration? They should be in Hades. So I think obviously God has the freedom to. No one's going to escape, and you're not going to just do time and get out of it, but God can. I want you to ask questions. Another interesting thing is when Jesus was resurrected, many dead people came back to life, and then after when Jesus died, many dead people came out of paradise, remember that verse? And then when he was resurrected, they went into the holy city. And they saw many righteous dead people walking around, like, so they came with him, with his death, it's almost like broke an opening in there, and people came back to life. Now, did they then ascend with him? Or did they continue to live their life and die again? I mean, we don't know that. But it is interesting that when Jesus died, it had an impact on Hades. I mean, people came out of Hades. Matthew records that. Any other questions or thoughts? Anything you say, that sounds a little stretchy. I mean, some of this stuff sounds a little... I mean, obviously, there's different ways of looking at it, but it's like, you know, I've got two compartments in Hades. It's like, it does appear... Now, again, you know, and I guess I'm limiting it to the fact that no one leaves Hades until Jesus is resurrected and ascends, and then they go to heaven. So no one before Jesus' resurrection went to heaven. Now you've got a question. What's your question? No one went to heaven before Jesus died. But in the Old Testament, who goes to heaven?
Well, Elijah.
Elijah. And then Enoch. And so now it's like, did they go to heaven? Now the chariot to him, again, maybe so. But then they're going before redemption. Going before Jesus paid for sin, which is fine. I'm not God. But what is interesting, just like the angels came and got the poor man, Lazarus, they did the same thing for Elijah. Angels came and got it. So when it says the angels came and got Lazarus, you think of, you know, an angel walking up and picking up a weak corpse, you know, and taking him to Abraham's side. But when the angel came and got Elijah, chariots came and took him away, you know. It's like, why can't the poor man have chariots come take him away? I mean, when the angels came and take him away, it's like, how did angels come? I mean, it could have been the same, you know, came and took him, and he went, you know, took him into the heavens, but into the sky, but he had to go, I don't know. I mean, and then Enoch walked with God and was no more. I mean, did he just went into heaven with God, or did he bring him down? I mean. So that's it. I've got a pretty hard structured system here, and they throw in Elijah, Enoch, Moses, and Elijah, Samuel coming out. You got all those things kind of like, And then Lazarus coming back, being, you know, not just Lazarus, Jesus' friend, but they're being resurrected, or we should say resuscitated out of death. And that happened in the Old Testament. So, okay, I'm still talking. Any other questions? Anything?
So
we got one more.
With Lazarus, when Christ brought him back from the dead, did he come back from Hades?
Right. Yes.
He would have had to.
He had to come back.
He can't come back.
Yeah.
Who?
What's
that? Say the question.
Oh, thank you, Tony. Steve says when Lazarus, Jesus' friend, when he resurrected his friend in Bethany, came back from the dead, he would have had to have come out of Sheol, which means, you know, that he came back, and they probably had a big meal at his house, a big celebration, and don't you think everybody had questions? I mean, does he remember, was he unconscious? Or does he like, what did you see? Like Paul says, I saw things that I can't express. Did he see things he couldn't express? Or did he say, well, I didn't see David, but I did get a chance to ask Solomon a couple questions. I mean, it's like, what does he have, like, you know? So yeah, I don't know. You kind of wish there was, you know, an extra appendix to the book. It's like, and these are the things Lazarus said at the party, you know. Okay, we're done. Thank you very much for being here.